So not only do the Jews get back in the land, they get authorization by King Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Cyrus says, and we only learn about it here, we'll pay for it. Now, doesn't that sound like Daniel is on the scene? Because that's taken place in the first year of Cyrus. What's happening in Daniel chapter 6? Darius, the appointee of Cyrus, is fooled by these men into throwing Daniel in the lion's den. We don't know exactly the proximity of when these things happen. But would it not be just like Satan to move upon the hearts of these satraps in prison, to form this conspiracy against Daniel, to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den and killed, so that these prophecies we read about this morning could not be fulfilled? So if you're looking for motivation behind it all, it's more than a Sunday school story. There's a satanic conspiracy here, I believe, to thwart all these prophetic statements, both historical and messianic. And whether it happened just before the Den of Lions or after, I don't know. But if it's after, certainly they're mad, aren't they? And if it's before, certainly it's satanically motivated. But the idea is God delivers Daniel from the lion's den, and I can see now Daniel and Cyrus together. And Cyrus says to Daniel, what do you think I should put here? Daniel says, well, I think that you ought to fulfill the prophecy. I think you ought to authorize that the temple is to be rebuilt. And that's right, I'll do that. Well, king, why don't you just say you'll pay for it? Well, that's a good idea. Maybe I'll say that too. So I can see Daniel moving on Cyrus, not only to authorize the rebuilding of the temple, but to pay for it as well. And that's exactly what happened. So praise God, he doesn't intervene in the physical circumstances. He allows us to go through them. But when he goes through them with us, we know that it's something very special, and he must have a divine purpose on the other side. I suppose of all the chapters that we're going to be looking at from now on, chapter 7 is one of the most complex. It's complex because of the way it's written. It's complex because of the way Daniel is looking at things here. So because of that, I'm going to go very methodically through the chapter, and we'll look at some of these events and some of the elements in the chapter, and not knowing exactly where all of you are in your grasp of eschatology, that is, things yet to come in the future, some of these specific events, I'll just touch on very briefly one or two of the critical elements which I believe, the Word of God teaches will take place yet in the future. The first six chapters, of course, covered the person of Daniel, some events in history to us, at the same time some events yet to come for us, future events. And in these remaining chapters, there will be an emphasis on things which are history to us, which were prophetic for Daniel, and which are prophetic for both Daniel and for us. So this book is covering a wide range of things historical and prophetic. And it's up to us to discern what these things are and help us rightly divide the word of truth. As we look at the events in Daniel chapter 7, and we look, of course, even Daniel 7 through 12 here, Daniel will be covering, again, historical events from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that is 605 B.C., the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, all the way down through eternity to come, specifically the millennium, focusing on some of the events that will take place during the tribulation period, emphasizing the character of Antichrist. As we get on over into chapter 8 and the other chapters, he'll be dealing with things that take place after the death of Alexander, prior to the coming of Christ in this first advent. So we have a lot going on in the remaining chapters of this book. And probably one thing you've already noticed, that if you have a little understanding of human history, you'll have a greater understanding, especially the book of Daniel, because God is operating through human history. And Daniel is seeing things yet to come through the lens of human history, because God deals through individuals and through nations, both historically and prophetically. And let's begin to look now at Daniel chapter 7. And as we do in preparation for this, we're going to be introduced in chapter 7 to the person of the Antichrist, yet to come in the tribulation. And we're going to see in this chapter the tribulation period itself. Now, I'm not going to talk about the rapture of the church, also called the translation of the saints, because the Old Testament doesn't deal with that. the translation of the church, the rapture of the saints, that has to do with the church. And the church is a mystery in the Old Testament, as Paul tells us. And we're not going to get into that issue. But what I do want to show you is the tribulation period. And for those of you who are not familiar with what the tribulation period will be, even though Scripture is full of terminology and prophecy about that period yet to come, I want to draw your attention to just three or four or five passages, and we'll begin to build very methodically so that all of you are with me where we're going in this chapter. Go back, if you will, and let's begin to look in the book of Jeremiah, for example. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah 30. And this is one of many Old Testament prophecies having to do with this future time period called the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Now, once again today, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture because my job is not to teach you. My job is to just help you understand the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can teach you from His Word. What I have to say is not important. All I am here to do is to be kind of a learning facilitator and get you into the verses in the Word of God that you're going to be able to learn from and that the Holy Spirit can speak to you through. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah, looking from this time period about 600 B.C. to something that hasn't even happened yet. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it's from this verse that we get the terminology about the tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. So that's another term for the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And here in the American Standard, it's called distress. Now let's just stay in our own book of Daniel, because now we know it's a time of trouble. Well, how long a time is it going to be? Let's go over just a couple of chapters in Daniel, even though we'll look at this later. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, a heptad. And we'll learn in a few weeks that 1 week is actually a 7-year period. So here we learn that he's going to make a covenant for 1 7-year period, but in the middle of the period, the week, or this period of 7 years, in the middle of that, at 3.5 years, at 42 months, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here, 2 chapters from now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is looking forward to that period called the tribulation, and he talks about it as being a 1 week, or 1 period of 7 years, and something's going to happen in the middle of that period. So we're learning progressively through the Word of God more and more specifics about this time period called Jacob's trouble. The length of time, and we're going to learn more and more about the individuals who begin to come on the scene during this time period. Now our Lord has a lot to say about it. So let's go over now, if you will, to the New Testament and go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, obviously, we could study about the tribulation for weeks and weeks, but what I want to do is make sure that everyone is together on what this period is going to be, because as we go through the remaining chapters of Daniel, you'll have to have a clear idea in your mind, because much of what takes place in Daniel's prophecy is about this tribulation period, along with other surrounding events. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24, and begin at verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now remember, when you're reading Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's talking about kingdom truth. He's talking to the Jews. He's not talking about the rapture. There's nothing about the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. It's all tribulation. It's all second advent. It's all Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. So he's beginning to talk now. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "See that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." That's one of the things the Antichrist will do during the tribulation period. "And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." We read about those in the book of Revelation. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. That's tribulation truth, you see. That's not fall away, lose your salvation doctrine. That's tribulation. That's a tribulation passage. We'll be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. And then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, we just read about that, didn't we? Which was spoken out through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So this is an introduction of what's going to take place in the tribulation period. So Jesus is referring to this passage we just read in Daniel. Now go all the way over to the end of your Bible to Revelation chapter 13. There's a lot we can do in Revelation 13, a lot we can do in 17. Now Revelation chapter 13, let's begin at verse 5. Again, some more information about this man called Antichrist, or the prince, who shall come. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now you can go back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll pick up just a verse of what the Apostle Paul has to say about this person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start reading the last half of verse 3. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So with these few verses now, you have a little grasp of what's going to take place in the 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, and the fact that it's divided into two time periods. The tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and then what our Lord Jesus calls great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, which immediately follows this abomination of desolation when Antichrist breaks his covenant, as we learned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So now, with that in mind, let's go back into the book of Daniel, and I think what Daniel has to say now begin to make a little more sense to you as you compare it with these other passages. So we'll see here in the very first verse of chapter 7 that this dream slash vision that Daniel has happens in the time period we already studied about. But Daniel decided that this is the way he's going to write it down, and this is the way that we're going to study. And again, this is the most wide-ranging of all the prophecies, because he goes here from 605 right down through eternity, while some of the other visions in 8 and on focus on some of the more specific events yet to come. Symbolism is going to play a paramount role in what Daniel relays to us here. Now remember, in Daniel, he sees these symbolic figures which relate to him what he's going to tell us, and we have to kind of interpret these based on what the Word of God has to say in the other scriptures. So heavy in symbolism in this dream vision that he has. As he begins, this chapter is going to show these beasts as great empires. Now remember, in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, we saw the head of gold, the breast of silver, the thighs and stomach of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of and toes of iron and clay. And that, in its descending rank of value from gold to clay, really represents the dominions and kingdoms of the world as man sees them. But what we see in this chapter, we see the dominions of the world in that same time period as God sees them, not as a beautiful image, but as a ravening, voracious beast. And that's how God sees the nations down through history, as ravenous beasts, not as a beautiful image. So one side as man sees it, Daniel 2, one side as God sees it, Daniel 7, it being this flow of history from 605 on down. In both cases, in Daniel 2 with the dream image, in Daniel 7 with the beast, the culmination of these dominions always ends in the giving of the dominion to the Son of God, either as the smiting stone in chapter 2 or as the Son of Man in chapter 7. So they both end the same, as they will end in history one day. So, and then again in chapter 7, we're introduced to this personality, the Antichrist, that we learned more about in those few verses that we read. Okay, let's begin now in Daniel chapter 7 and begin with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. As he lay on his bed, then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Well, in this first year of Belshazzar, we know that his father, Nabonidus, made him co-regent in his third year. So that's going to be 553 B.C. And Daniel is going to be about 67 years old. Remember in Daniel, chapter 5, we learned about the death of Belshazzar. Remember when Cyrus and the Medes and Persians invaded? That was 539. So this is 553, 14 years earlier than the event in Daniel chapter 5. But now Daniel decides to write about it. He says, back here in the first year of Belshazzar, when he was first king, I went to bed one night and I had these visions and this dream, and it's going to greatly disturb him. And the words used of his vision and dream are the same words used of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and dream in Daniel chapter 2. So same kind of thing. God revealing these future events to Daniel as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice in verse 1, he's writing about himself in the third person. Daniel saw, he wrote. So verse 1 is like a thesis statement of what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. Because when he moves into verse 2, he's going to begin to use the first person pronoun. But he refers to himself in the third person in verse 1. And when he says, I wrote about the sum of it, what that means is, I didn't relate everything about the dream. So what we see in chapter 7 is not everything Daniel saw. He said, I just recorded the salient elements of this dream vision I had. Just those important things. In fact, we know that when we read his first description here, and then read the second description as he reiterates to this angelic being what was in his dream, he actually adds one thing that we didn't know about in the first part. So what he's giving us are just the salient facts of this dream vision that he had. So now here's what he says. He's beginning to refer to himself now in the first person, Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, and he's going to begin to tell us what it was. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. So Daniel's outside of his own dream, and he's visualizing these things that are happening. And behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, there are two things here we're not quite sure of what they are. One would be the four winds of heaven, and the other the great sea. But we pretty much know what they are, because this terminology, four winds of heaven, is used again in two places in Daniel. I want to show you where they are. So what are the four winds of heaven? Let's go on over into chapter 8, verse 8. We'll see that terminology used again. And I have to believe that because in his dream, he's in the context of nature, that this probably has to do with the atmospheric realm. The last line of chapter 8, verse 8, toward the four winds of heaven. Sounds like north, south, east, and west. Now I'll go over to chapter 11, where that same term is used. And you get to see here the freedom that translators have and the freedom translators use when they translate the very same original words. Chapter 11, verse 4. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. How many of you have Bibles that say the four points of the compass? It's the same word. You see, now what the translator should have said is toward the four winds of heaven. But as they were translating this, they thought, no, we know that was geographic because that happened after Alexander died, and we know that that really was north, south, east, and west at that time, that Alexander's kingdom was parceled out, so we'll use that translation this time. So, you see, there's nothing inspired about the translation. The original text is inspired. So, obviously, if the translators use that kind of freedom, then these four winds of heaven have to do with The atmospheric winds, symbolically, north, south, east, and west, as the winds blow on the Great Sea. And usually, when the sea is mentioned, it's the Mediterranean Sea. And he begins to see this beast rise up out of the Great Sea. And if you make a little marginal note, you can write Revelation 13:1. When John sees his same vision, he's standing on the seashore. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. So there's a similarity to the time between this and Revelation 13. They both have to do with the Great Sea. Now, symbolically, again, the Great Sea has to do with the nations. Because in the Word of God, the nations of the world are always referred to, not always, but referred to as the sea in symbolic form. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, first major prophet. Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, just five books back. Isaiah 17. Verses 12 and 13. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumble of many waters. Now let's go on over to chapter 57, Isaiah 57, and verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's how God sees the nations, like this roaring, churning, tossing sea with the mud and everything being thrown up from the bottom. Now go to the book of Revelation, all the way over to the back of your Bible, chapter 17, verse 15. John speaking, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Historically, all of the nations in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image touched on the Mediterranean. The nations represented by this beast that Daniel's going to see touched on the Mediterranean. So in Daniel's dream vision, he sees these four winds of heaven symbolizing the different forces that play upon the nations of the world. Greed and the hunger for power and the hunger for more land, the penchant toward brutality. And he sees all these winds playing on the nations. And he sees the sea like the nations as they're being churned. And as he keeps looking toward this churning, tossing sea representing the nations, something now begins to happen. And that takes place in the very next verse, back in Daniel chapter 7. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. They're coming up successively, not simultaneously, one after the other. Remember, chapter 2 is as God, as man sees. Chapter 7, the beasts as God sees. The beasts that he's going to see in chapter 7 correspond with Nebuchadnezzar's dream image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And these beasts are different, and each one is synonymous with one of the different metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. The first, verse 4, was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. So he's looking at this tossing sea, and this beast comes up, and it looks like a lion with eagle's wings. Well, there's no problem determining what that is. That's Babylon. Babylon is always signified in Scripture when it's referred to symbolically as a lion. And then Daniel said, I kept looking. Its wings were plucked. But then again, it was lifted up from the ground. So I think what we have is a little reflection on what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He was walking around on all fours, remember, for 7 years, grazing like an animal, and then when he looked up and recognized that God was the God of heaven, that heaven rules, he was allowed to stand up once again like a man, and that's what the symbolism here is. And a human, as Pam said, heart, was given to him. And if you look back in that, well, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 27, and you'll see one of the things that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. So these are the things that really show a humanness in his reign. Less oppression of the poor. And in that sense, when he was raised up from being an animal for 7 years, a human heart was given to him. And really, he was more like a human than he was before, because I think in those last few years of his reign, the way he treated the poor, following Daniel's advice before it happened to him. So this obviously is a symbolic representation of Babylon, and specifically the event that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And now he says, verse 5, and behold, you can imagine Daniel in his dream. He's becoming more and more amazed and frightened. It's kind of like a nightmare. He sees that beast. Well, that's pretty clear to understand. It's a lion, and it's got eagle's wings, and these things are happening. Its wings are plucked, and it's lifted up, and so on. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. You have to picture this big bear, and it's got the right foreleg, I suppose, and the left foreleg raised up at one time. Kind of lumbering along here, this big lumbering, voracious bear. And three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Well, this bear was famous for, as it is now, its voraciousness and its slowness and its power, and just lumbers along but devours whatever it sees. And this is a symbol of Medo-Persia, because the Persians were famous for their voraciousness, their slowness. They lumbered into battle, but they could throw a million soldiers against the enemy. So this is Persia, and raised up on one side, expositors believe, indicates the fact that Persia became dominant over the Medes. Remember, we saw in Daniel it's Medo-Persia. Then just a few decades later, we looked over in Esther. What's the nation called? The Medes and the Persians, Persians and the Medes, and then eventually the Persians. So Persia becomes dominant, and the bear is raised up on one side, showing that dominant side. And the Persians defeated three of their longtime enemies, Babylon, Egypt, and Libya. And these obviously are represented by the three bones in its teeth. And they're saying, the bones are saying, and the nations are saying, I suppose, we don't know, arise, devour much meat. So here's this big lumbering bear coming out of the sea, and that is Medo-Persia, and Daniel sees that.
This is the end of number 9.